As you're being seated, I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to Psalm 6. So we started several months ago. Once a month, I've been taking a break from our time in the book of Luke to preach on a psalm, and we are up today to the sixth psalm. Psalm of Penitence, one of the first, or the first, of what they call the penitential psalms in the Psalter, psalms of repentance, psalms that lead us to God to ask Him to forgive our sins. Before we read, let's ask God to bless our time. Father, as we come to Your Word, we come to that which is our very life. This is the revelation of You, of Your will, of Your goodness and Your gospel. And we need the help of Your Holy Spirit now to understand it, to even want to listen to it, and especially to apply it. We pray for this in Jesus' name and for the sake of His glory. Amen. Psalm 6. To the choir master with stringed instruments according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in Your anger, nor discipline me in Your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But You, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver my life. Save me for the sake of Your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of You. And Sheol, who will give You praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word here this morning. Many of you have brothers, and perhaps in your youth, you have gone swimming with your brothers. And perhaps in the youthful exuberance of youth, you have played some games in the pool, one of which ends in the younger brother being held underwater for an extended amount of time. Maybe that hasn't happened to you. Maybe you've been in other places and you've been canoeing and you fell out of the canoe and haven't been able to get back above water. Maybe you just know for other reasons what it is to be below water and not be near the oxygen that your body needs. It strikes me that when we are without oxygen, nothing else matters. When we are underwater, there's nothing else that's in your mind other than the need to get above water, where our life and our breath is. And there's a sense in which David in this psalm is breathless, where he is passionate and urgent to get back together with God. He's so distant from God, where his very life and his breath is, that nothing else matters until he is right once more with God. David, at this point in his life, and we don't know when it was, we can make some guesses because David, as righteous as he was, certainly had some bad sins. But whenever it was, David was experiencing a moment of deep conviction, deep clarity, so deep that it's almost abnormal how passionate and how broken he is for his sin. And as we go through the psalm, as we kind of follow David through his conviction, through his breathless pursuit of reconciliation with God, what we're going to see is two things. We're going to see a pattern to follow, which is always helpful, a pattern of repentance, of penitence. But we're also going to see a passion. There's a passion that's behind the pattern. David is passionate about God. He wants to be with God. He wants to be right with God. And when he's not, when he's distant from God, nothing else matters than getting back with God. When God is distant, nothing else matters. When God is close, there is nothing to fear. This is the passion And if we get that passion, then we can take the pattern that David gives us and put it into place in our prayers and in our life. So we need to get both the passion, this God-centeredness that David shows us. We get that, if we seek that, then we can put in place the pattern of repentance, the pattern of penitence that he gives to us. So the first thing we see then is that we need to, as we come to God, we need to know and practice the positive and the negative sides of repentance. We need to know both the positive and the negative sides of repentance. So if you would, look at verses 8 through 10. David, after dealing with God for seven verses, then begins to talk to his enemies. He's talking about workers of evil, his enemies. All those who taunt him and put him to shame are going to be turned back. And what we see then, whatever is going on in David's life at this point, one of the problems was that he had enemies that were pursuing him. And this could have been almost any point in David's life. He almost always had enemies. But David's problems weren't simply an internal grief. David had problems with all sorts of people around him. But he didn't first, as he faced these problems, he didn't first deal with the people. He first dealt with God. He realized that his problem had to do with God before anything else. He knows that he needs to deal with God before anything else. Which brings me to a question for us. Is how well do we recognize God's connection to everything? Whenever something happens in life, we know that God is sovereign. We know that God is connected to it. But how often do we try to just attack problems without dealing with the God who put those problems into our life? How often do we go to the hospital without praying? How often do we face problems at work without realizing that God brought this problem into our life and we need to deal with Him first before we try to attack the problem on our own? John Calvin said this, "While men cry out that they are afflicted and miserable, scarcely one among a hundred looks to the hand that strikes." We so often talk about our misery, talk about the problems without realizing that it is God who brings these problems into our life. So David first deals with God, and he shows us a negative and then a positive side to repentance. So look first at verse 1. David says, "Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger. Don't discipline me in your wrath." And this is the negative thing that we ought to be asking God to do in repentance. When I say negative, I don't mean bad. I mean keeping away from doing something. What David is asking is for God to stay his hand, to not come against him in wrath and in anger. The Bible tells us all over the place that we are not to fear the discipline of God, that God disciplines those he loves, and that discipline comes in many different ways, through the discipline of our parents or the discipline of the church or through the rebuke of the Word of God. We shouldn't be afraid of discipline, and that's not what David's scared of. What he is afraid of is wrath. He's afraid of the just anger of God against his sins. David isn't saying, "Don't discipline me and don't deal with me." He's saying, "Don't discipline me in your anger. Don't deal with me in your wrath." And he's not arguing, "I don't deserve it." He's just asking for mercy. "Don't do it. Don't talk to me in your anger. Don't discipline me in your wrath." And this is the negative thing we need to put into place in our prayers. When we come to God to deal with our sin before Him, we need to ask Him to be merciful toward us. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." We need to learn to acknowledge the justness of God's wrath. We go to Him and we have sin that we need to deal with when we've transgressed and broken His law. When we come to God, we ought to acknowledge to Him that He would be just in dealing with us according to His wrath. That we deserve the wrath of God. But that we don't want it. That we would do anything to get out from under it. We ought to acknowledge, like the Apostle Paul, that we are the chief of sinners. That we are as bad as it gets. And there's no reason, earthly reason, for God to forgive us. And we deserve His wrath. But we want His mercy. So we ought to first put in place the negative part of repentance, which is asking God to keep His hand of wrath back from us. And David isn't saying, again, that he doesn't deserve it, but that he longs to deal with God in grace. And that brings us to the positive side of repentance. And that's what verse 2 shows us. He's not just asking, saying, "God, don't be mad at me." But he asks God to go further than that. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for I am languishing. Heal me." It's one thing to ask God to not be mad at you. It's one thing to say, God, don't strike me down for the sins I've committed, even though I deserve it. But David goes much farther and says, not only do I want you to stay your hand of wrath, I want you to pour out your hand of mercy and grace. And we could focus on one of these two ways. David teaches us to pray both ways. God, be merciful to us and be gracious. Put your favor into action. This is about what you and I need when we go to God. We don't just need God to not be mad at us. We also need God to be gracious to us and heal us and keep us from temptation and give us strength to stand up under temptation. And so we need to put in place both this positive and this negative side of repentance. We need to practice this in our daily prayers, asking God to turn away His wrath and to pour out His grace. And even as we say this, it's good to realize that there's good theology behind this. This reflects how the cross of Jesus Christ works, doesn't it? If you've been around for a while, you may have heard me use the words propitiation and expiation. And this is two things that the cross of Jesus Christ does for us. Jesus is our propitiation, which is a great big word, but what it means is that Jesus turns away the wrath of God. He propitiates the wrath of God. The cross makes God not mad at us anymore. But Jesus is also our expiation, which means He renders us clean and righteous in God's sight. He turns away the wrath of God and then He puts His righteousness on us and makes us pleasing in God's sight. Jesus does these two things for us at the cross. And it's good to put these into place in our prayers. The providential pause. It could be that in your prayers of repentance that you could focus. We might naturally tend toward one of these two things, the negative or the positive sides of repentance. And consider what happens. What if you pray for the positive side of repentance? You're always seeking the grace of God, but you neglect to do the negative side of repentance and acknowledge the wrath of God and your need for mercy. If all you do is go to God and say, God, please help me not to sin anymore, but you don't ever say, forgive me and have mercy on me, you're being presumptuous. You're not really going to God the way He wants you to. You won't find the full joy of forgiveness. It is those who recognize most their sin and their need for mercy that will be most joyful. But what about if you do the other way? What if you're always calling out for God's mercy? God, don't be mad at me anymore. Please don't kill me. Don't consume me. But you never move on to God, be gracious to me and heal me. Help me not to do this again. Well, then we're only going halfway, and the reason that we sin in the first place isn't being overcome. That's why David teaches us to do both of these, positive and the negative. Ask God to keep His hand of wrath away from you and to pour out His hand of mercy toward you. So David shows us then that our need for mercy and grace is often far greater than we recognize. And that's the second thing we see, is that we need to seek and acknowledge true brokenness. We need to seek and acknowledge true brokenness. As I was studying this week, it struck me that this psalm seems different from any of the other psalms in the Psalter. So many times we can go to the Psalms and we immediately recognize that psalm. I've been there. Or I know exactly what David or the psalm writer is talking about. It immediately communicates to us and to our heart. But there's something about Psalm 6 that seems alien. It seems distant from us. It seems different than our experience. Because how often, really, have we had an experience like what David is describing? How often have you been so broken for your sins before a holy God that you have wept? When was the last time we shed any tears because of our sin? This is a psalm that seems to give us a picture of something that isn't normal experience for a Christian. That may be something that should be. What keeps us from tears? What keeps us from a full realization of our sins? Well, there might be three things that could do that. Three things that lead this psalm to be an alien, foreign psalm to us. Three things that keep us from a full realization of our sins. The first of all is the grace of God. It's by God's grace that you don't realize all of your sin all at once. If you saw all of your sin the way God sees it, you would be crushed. Crushed. You wouldn't be able to lift your head ever again. In God's grace and in His plan, He reveals sins a little bit at a time as we have the strength to deal with them and repent of them and put them away. So one is the grace of God. But a second reason that we often don't come to this full realization of our sin, this full conviction, is simple distraction. Just being distracted by life, by worldliness. Consider this. What happened the last time that you decided, I'm going to set aside some time to pray, an extended period of time to pray and to really repent of my sins and deal with God? What happened when you do that? As soon as you sit down to pray an extended period of prayer, a million little things come into your head, don't they? All the things you have to do that day. All the things that are keeping you busy. All the problems at work. Is that just a coincidence? Or is it in fact Satan and our flesh warring against what we're trying to do? Why is it that when we sit down to read our Bible, all of a sudden we're tired? Or we could pick up a comic book and be just fine. Why is it that when we try to get to worship on Sunday, life at home is so hectic, but on Saturday morning we can get anywhere we're going just fine on time? Is this a coincidence? Or is it in fact when we try to do something that's spiritual, that we are distracted not just by our weakness, but by Satan himself and by our own worldliness? It is so easy to be distracted from the deepness of our sin. But finally, a third reason that keeps us from our tears is simply a lack of passion, a lack of God-centeredness. David is being broken in this psalm by the combination of two things. One is knowing his sin. But that's not the only thing he knows. He also knows the greatness and the love and the holiness of God. And it's the combination of these two things that's really driving him to weep. He knows his sin, and he knows how great and good and loving God is, and he puts them together, and he is broken. Part of our lack of brokenness is simply because we are not centered on God as we should be. We're not as passionate about Him as we should be. And David gives us evidence of how broken he really is. He talks about his bones being troubled. That is, he goes for his bones because that's the thing in the middle of you. And if his bones are troubled, then everything's troubled. He says his soul or his entire being is troubled. He says, I'm languishing. And then in verses 6 and 7, he gives this extended picture of his times at night where he spent weeping on his bed, drowning his couch in his tears. And you might say, well, that's hyperbole. He's just exaggerating for effect. And he might be exaggerating it a little bit. But I don't believe he's exaggerating all that much. I believe David wept until his pillow was soaked. David is a broken man, and this psalm is an invitation to you to seek brokenness. To seek brokenness. Which sounds so foreign to us to even say it. Seems so out of line with how we grow up and what we expect. 2 weeks ago, there was a big storm, a lot of rain. And for the first time in 2 years, there was no water in our basement. And I did a little dance. I, in fact, did several little dances. And many of you know this, that I have wrestled since we moved into this house. I have fought with water in the basement after every major rain. And every time that we had water in the basement, I'd go outside and I'd fiddle with the downspout. Or I'd think about things or try a little fix here, a little fix there. But what made the difference was this year we finally hired somebody with a bobcat to rearrange our whole yard. And I finally got to work and buried all the downspouts. And we took the problem as a whole, and I think maybe we solved it. And it wasn't until I looked at the whole problem, and so I admitted how big this problem was, that I could actually solve it. As much time as I spent trying to attack it with little piddly solutions, nothing was going to happen. And so it is with our sin. Until we admit and are broken by how big it is, the full extent of the problems that we have before God, there will be no solution. There will be no ultimate sanctification. So we need to seek brokenness. You need to seek brokenness because, first of all, God loves it. What does God say in Isaiah 57, verse 15? I dwell in a high and holy place with him who is lowly in heart and contrite. The more broken you are, the more you realize your sin, the more you know your weakness, the closer you're going to be to God. And that, before anything else, should give you enough reason to pray to be broken. If you love God and you want to be close to Him, here's the way to get close to Him. Be meek, be broken by your sin. So we have this invitation. We ought to be broken because God loves it. And so we need to pray for it. And I don't know if that sounds odd to you or not, but when you go to the Word and you read the Bible by yourself, do you pray, God, break me of my sin. Show it to me. Give me the tears that I lack. Sounds weird sometimes to say that, but we ought to pray for it. And we ought to use the law of God in the right way. We read the Ten Commandments already today. And they're given to us in order to break us so that we might go once more to the cross of Jesus Christ. And here is the heart of why David is being broken for his sin. And here is the heart of why you ought to weep when you sin. Because your sins drive you away from God. What else do you need? The God who made you, who loves you, who continues to pour grace upon grace into your life. When you sin and you hold on to your sin, God says, I have hidden my face from you. Your sin has caused a separation. And yet we go on through our life entirely content to be just a little ways away from God. But our sins drive us away from God. Isn't that enough reason to hate them and to weep over them and to be broken because of them? And so we need to seek brokenness, but not just that. Then we need to follow David and we need to learn to be broken in God's presence. And here might be another test for many of us. But how often do we go to God and simply acknowledge our brokenness in His presence? Imagine a wife. Imagine a wife who's having a hard day for whatever reason. And she's crying, maybe weeping. But her husband comes home and walks in the door and she quickly wipes away all her tears and pretends that everything's okay. That's not a healthy relationship, and that's not the way that relationship is supposed to work. She needs to acknowledge her sadness to him so that they could weep together, so that they could work on it together. How often do we go to God and we downplay our brokenness? And we wipe away our tears so that we can be composed in the presence of God. So that we can pray the way we ought to pray. I was wondering this week as I was studying this passage, what it would be like if somebody came to church tonight and offered this as a prayer request. Or even prayed this way. Somebody came and raised their hand and said, I'm just scared that God's mad at me. And He's always going to be mad at me. I've been crying every night and I can't stop. We might be tempted to give somebody medication for that instead of the Psalms. We need to be broken and we need to learn to be broken in God's presence. If we have that brokenness, even a piece of it, we can follow David as he approaches God and we can learn from him next how to wrestle and reason with God. We need to learn how to reason with God as we come to him in repentance. Look at verses 4 and 5. David shows us two steps in reasoning with God for our repentance, for our forgiveness, rather. I'm going to start with step 2 because it makes a little more sense that way. Two steps in reasoning with God. First of all, you need to argue for what you know God loves. You need to argue for what you know God loves. And here we could take a page from the book of teenagers. Teenagers grow in their wisdom, in their understanding of their parents, and they begin to speak to their parents with a certain amount of wisdom, arguing for what they know that their parents want to hear. Dad, you know you want me to be safe and when I drive, so I need this new Volvo. We know how to approach our parents and tell them the things that they want to hear. And so David does the same thing. He says, God, forgive me, deliver me for the sake of your steadfast love. David is reasoning with God. He's giving God reasons to forgive him and deliver him. And it's not wrong. It's right. He's saying, God, deliver me for the sake of your steadfast love, for your promises, for the love that people will see. And then he goes on and says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. And Sheol, who will give you praises? What's he saying there in verse 5? Hey, God, if I die here, I'm not going to be able to praise you. And I know that you love it when I praise you. And when you deliver me, then I'm going to praise you. So this is going to work out really well for you. So step two in reasoning with God is arguing for what you know God loves. Step one is more important. And that is loving what God loves. And here's where we might need to distance ourselves from salesmen and teenagers who know how to speak words that they think other people want to hear. Because David's not just saying something that he thinks God wants to hear, but he is arguing for what God loves while loving it at the same time. If you try to plead for the things that God loves and you don't love them, he's going to see through it. God sees the thoughts and intentions of our heart. If you say, God, you should forgive me because of your glory, and you don't love the glory of God, that is an insincere prayer. So we need to love what God loves. What does God love? More than anything else, God loves His glory. God is passionate about His glory. And some of you might say, isn't that, that's a little selfish, right? We're not supposed to be, that's kind of prideful, isn't it? To be passionate about your own glory, most passionate about your own glory? The answer is yes, it is selfish, unless you're God. God's glory is the reason everything exists. And if God were most passionate about anything else, He would be wrong. But God is most passionate about His glory. If your passion is, your greatest passion is for your glory, then it's wrong. But if God's greatest passion is for His glory, then it's right. And we need to line ourselves up with the glory of God as we come to Him for repentance. If you do go to God this week and you seek forgiveness for sins, you need to go with a heart that's set not on your comfort, but on the glory of God. God, I want to be forgiven for your glorious sake. Yes, it's going to benefit me greatly. But even in my benefit, you will be glorified. God, forgive me because when you forgive me, I can go and tell other people about it. God, pull me up from my despair so that I can sing the praises of your name. You see, David learned how to reason with God, and we need to learn it too. We need to go to God. When we say, forgive me, we need to give Him some good reasons to do it. Some gospel reasons. So that we might praise His name. He might gain glory. Well, the last thing that David teaches us then is what God-centered repentance means for our relationship to the world. So finally, we see that we ought to repent with joyful defiance. There ought to be a measure of joyful defiance in our repentance. David, first of all, showed us the positive and the negative sides of repentance. He showed us the need for true brokenness. He shows us how to reason with God as we seek repentance, as we seek forgiveness. But then he gets to verses 8 through 10. And all of a sudden, there's a huge shift in the tone of the psalm. All throughout the psalm, he had been talking to God. And now, all of a sudden, he's talking to somebody else. And he's revealing then that the problem he was facing wasn't just internal, but it was external. God, David's problem was with other people as well as with God. And so all of a sudden, this broken David, this tiny man, then stands up and puffs out his chest at his enemies and says, it's a theological term. What does he say? He says, get away. Get away from me. You can't hurt me. David is, all of a sudden, this broken man is supremely confident in the face of those who have been persecuting him and pursuing him. How does he gain this confidence, this defiance? First of all, he knows that God has heard him. And this isn't just the first time in Scripture. We see this all over the place. Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous. Psalm 34:17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them from all their trouble. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Over and over again in the Bible is the simple promise, when my people pray, I will hear them. And David believed that promise, and because of that, he gained confidence from that promise. So the first part of it, his confidence was simply the fact that God hears prayers. And that God will answer that prayer for forgiveness. The second part of the confidence is this. If God is with us, who can be against us? As Paul said in Romans 8. If I'm okay with God, you can't hurt me. In those two verses there, he says the name of God three times. The Lord has heard. the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my prayer. The Lord accepts my plea. David's confidence is all in God. And because of that, he will refuse to be fearful of any man. And here, what a lesson in this two-stage psalm. David is as low as he can be when he thinks that he is distant from God. Nothing else matters when he is not right with God. But when he is right with God, there is nothing else to fear. Nothing can hurt him. Nothing can touch him. There will be people, especially Satan, who is called the accuser, who will try to hold your sin against you. There are sins that you have repented of, even this morning, and God has forgiven you of them. But Satan's going to bring them back up. Hey, you remember that? You said that, or you did that, or you looked at this, or you thought that. When God has forgiven us, don't listen to anybody else who says that sin isn't forgiven. We need to have confidence because of God who hears us and who defends His people. And so the point of this psalm is simply this. If you are not okay with God, there is nothing else that matters. If you are at odds with the Creator of this universe, what other enemy do you have that even makes a drop in that bucket? And if you are good with God, through Jesus Christ, through repentance and forgiveness, if you are right with God, who can touch you? Who can ultimately harm you? Who can cause you fear? And this is where David's passion is. It's all in God Himself. If I am distant from God, my life is over. If I am with God, I don't fear anything. And so he gives us a pattern. Yes, a great pattern to follow. Positive and negative. Brokenness. Reasoning with God. Put these into place. They're very helpful. But the point is this. If you are against God, you should be afraid. If you are with God, you're okay. Let's stand and pray together. Father, even as we read this psalm and now come to sing it, we recognize that we aren't as broken for our sin as we should be. Even yet, Lord, you forgive us. You forgive us even of our repentance. How thin it often is. But we do pray that you would teach us to put this pattern into place in our prayers. We do pray that you would break us, that you would humble us, that you would cause us to be truly contrite. And we pray more than anything else, Lord, that our passion would be the same as David's passion, that it would be you. And we confess now, Lord, that if you give us yourself, we don't need anything else. And if we don't have you, Lord, there's nothing else that can save us or help us. If you will not go with us, Lord, then just kill us. Leave us here. But if you are with us, Lord, we can do anything. We pray for this passion that so easily fades away from us in the busyness of life. Lord, cause you and yourself, your holiness and your beauty to be at the center of our life, to be that which drives us to repentance. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.